let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to... Okay, so last time we talked about the... which commandment is it? The sixth commandment? Yeah, last time we talked about the sixth commandment, and this time Jesus goes to the seventh commandment. And so, let's see, we're in Matthew chapter 5, 27. So he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," so he keeps doing the same thing, where he brings up the law of Moses, and then he intensifies it. And so he brings up the adultery commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, the seventh commandment. "But I say unto you," verse 28, "I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So we're looking at two of these tonight. One of these is not from the Ten Commandments, which is kind of interesting. Jesus didn't think, you know, as he begins this, he didn't start with the first commandment and work his way through or anything like that. And as he talks about the commandment against adultery, he actually jumps into this passage in Deuteronomy, where it talks about giving a writing of divorcement. And so it's really interesting to me how he does that. It would seem that he would start, "You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not," commandment one, commandment two, commandment three, commandment four, commandment five. Or at least start with commandment five, and go five, six, seven. But he doesn't. So he basically says, he just takes, as he did with anger and murder, and he just takes the commandment and he just intensifies it. He takes something that is external, completely external, that a lot of people, not everyone of course, but a lot of people would be able to say, "Well, I've never done that." And that is to take someone's life, to murder somebody. Lots and lots of people could say that. And then he says, "But if you're angry with your brother without a cause, that you're just as guilty as if you committed murder." And now you're going, "Oh, I don't have any air left in me. You just took all the air out of me, because something that I could have passed on, now I can't." And I think he does the same thing with the adultery commandment. He takes adultery, which is something that is external, that is physical, and he turns it into something that's internal, to lust. And once again, he's telling us, you know, as he says in other places, these things start in the heart. Okay, so anger leads to murder. Lust leads to adultery. And he's taking and intensifying that. One of the things I want to show you tonight, by the way, he talks about this from the masculine point of view. So looking on a woman to lust after her. But obviously, girls, it would go both ways. But please notice how incredibly serious this is. He says, if your eye causes you to offend, then you'd be better off to pluck out your eye than for you to go to hell. Now, what you should do is you should, in reading that, sit up and say, can lust send me to hell? And the answer is yes, absolutely. I think that's the whole point. His disciples are going to sit up and go, you know, I mean, they're sitting there listening to this, and it would have to just scare them to death
unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, if your hand causes you to offend, it would be better to cut your hand off. So question is Jesus really saying the way to keep from committing adultery is to pluck out your eye? Well, I think for the most part he's using something that's very hyperbolic. It's very much an exaggeration. But his point being is the same, and I would give an illustration like this. If you are a person who's had a problem with alcohol in the past, you need to stay completely away from any kind of temptation that might put you back into that situation. If you are a person who is prone to anger, it would not be a bad thing to say that you probably need to put some greater restraints in your life. And also, you can't have somebody else do this for you. You have to do this for yourself. And if you're a person who is prone to lust, then you need to put some pretty strong things into your life to make sure that you keep away from these things. Let's go to the book of Job real quick. And I want to show you that the idea of adultery being more than the actual act is actually older than the New Testament. In Job chapter 31, there's a really, I think, great passage of scripture and very important. Okay, so Job. And you know Job and what he's doing. He's having this discussion with his friends, and he's kind of defending himself, and they're saying the reason this is happening to you is because you've sinned, and he's basically defending his righteousness. But look at what he says. Verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now notice, you don't think with your eyes, do you? He says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't think upon a maid. Well, what he's saying is that and a maid is a young woman. If I look at her, I'm going to think about her. So I have made this covenant. I have made this agreement, this relationship, that I would keep from doing this. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Isn't that's the whole point of this adultery and lust commandment of Jesus? God sees what nobody else can see. Okay? So he says, can't God see my steps? Can't he see and know my ways? If I have walked with vanity or my foot have hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. They're very, 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 very strong words from Job. Job basically says, if I have done this, then let this be done back to me, is basically what he's saying. But notice there at the end, or the beginning and the end, I made a covenant with my eyes. I have to watch where I look, because that will lead to what I think about. And at the end, he says, this is a devouring fire. Just this week, I got news of a kid I went to school with. We went to different high schools together. Anyway, she's divorced after 20 years or something like that. And, lust and infidelity is rampant in our nation. We have a culture that is designed around lust. We sell lust. It sells really, really, really good. Apparently, beer tastes better with people wearing bikinis than it does with people wearing something else, right? Because every beer commercial. I'm sure that you didn't watch the Super Bowl halftime show, but if you know what it was all about, it was just rank. Before I could get it turned off, we ran the kids out, and I saw the very first part of it, and since then I have read about what it was all about, and it was rank, it was disgusting, it was immoral, it was out of place, and there's Christians that are defending it because she's 50 years old and she looks great, and I'm like, girls shouldn't act like that. But guys, here's the thing that Jesus does. Doesn't matter what girls act like or dress like, the onus is upon us to keep from allowing lust to come in our hearts. Doesn't matter how she's dressed, doesn't matter how she's dancing, doesn't matter how she's acting, it's up to us to yank out our eye or cut off our hand to make sure that our heart does not take us someplace that God doesn't want us to go. And that's what Job said. So as we study the Bible tells us that men are to guard themselves against lust and that women are to be modest. And if we would both do that at the same time, we would have a culture that would at least aim in the right direction. It's not going to deal with it because we're sinners at heart. I mean, it's in there. And I think here's the toughest thing, and I'll say this from the aspect of a male because I don't know what it's like to be a female. I think the toughest thing in the whole wide world is to be a teenage boy. I don't know about girls. I'm sure it's really hard too. But to be a teenage boy who has read his Bible and is also experiencing your body changing. Because God made you this way. God gave you these hormones. And God is going to someday give you a wife. And all of her beauty is something that God designed for you to like. And so it's this incredibly, it's like getting the skillet really, 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 really hot, but don't put the onions in just yet. You know, you got to wait because it's not time yet, and it's probably one of the most difficult times in life to be able to. Well, yeah, you know, you start to cook. You know, you get. I don't know. I'm trying to come up with some way to describe what's going on here. You know, it's like once you get married, it's like throw logs on the fire. This is great. Everything's wonderful. But before you're married, and that's the key. That's the whole point here is that God wants for us to understand that He wants to channel all of this desire, passion, love, excitement into one relationship. And when you do that, it's wonderful. Marriage is awesome. It's great. There's only one way to get it right and 5 million ways to completely mess the thing up. And so, we were talking about the other day, the alcohol thing and the whole wine thing. Shouldn't that be easier to figure out in Scripture? And I'm studying marriage, divorce, remarriage, and all this. And I'm going, no, not necessarily. Because this is really hard to figure out in Scripture as well. So that's where we're going now. But he takes and puts these two things together. The thing that we have to remember about this is that when they, and they're going to bring it up. So we're going to go to Matthew now. To chapter 19 of Matthew and talk about the divorce thing. Because there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day. There were two sets of rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, I think his name anyway.
and it was just like today. One was Republican, one was a Democrat, one was liberal, one was conservative. So they have this commandment in Deuteronomy. And it's not a commandment, but it's the Word of God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, so let's read it so we can see, because Jesus is going to bring that up. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, says, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So the whole point of that is that divorce does end a marriage. It ends a marriage in exactly the same way that death does. So if your spouse dies, you're free to remarry, and if you are divorced, you are also free to remarry according to that, okay? We got this whole deal that, boy, you just can't, you know, you can't remarry. Well, Old Testament, there it is. She's free to be another man's husband. It's very clear. What's unclear is this matter of why she finds no favor in his eyes. So the liberal rabbi said that could, the matter of uncleanness in her could basically be anything that her husband didn't like. So if she burned the toast, he could get rid of her, according to this one rabbi. The other one says, no, look very carefully. It says a matter of uncleanness, which in the Hebrew is a matter of nakedness. So, obviously, that has to do with something along the lines of adultery or fornication. And I think what we find is that's exactly where Joseph thought he had found himself. And Mary were espoused, and she's pregnant. Well, it's not his child, therefore she's been unfaithful, so he's going to quietly put her away. He was going to divorce her. He could have had her put to death, but he decided that he would divorce her in that situation. And that's when God had to send the angel to intervene and say, no. This one's different. It's the only one that's ever been different, but this one's different, right? So, I think that's the whole point, and that's really pretty easy, but these guys are just like lawyers in our day, just like politicians in our day, just like liberals in our day. Twist the law, twist it, and men are always looking for a great reason to put their wives away, trade them in for a younger model or whatever. And so Jesus has to fix that. So he says, verse 31, it had been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, and then he puts in this clause, saving for the cause of fornication, which, by the way, I think is exactly the same thing that it was pointed out in Deuteronomy, if there be some matter of uncleanness, okay? He causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now that just really threw a curveball at them, because Moses said if he gives her a bill of divorcement, sends her away, that she was free to marry someone else. And he just says here that causes her to commit adultery if she does. So let's go to Matthew 19, because he's basically going to continue much deeper into the same topic in chapter 19. And what Jesus is going to do here in chapter 19, he's going to talk about three aspects of the teaching on marriage, okay? He's going to go all the way back to creation, and then he's going to talk about the Mosaic Law, and then he's going to add to that. So, Matthew 19, came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came into the coast of Judea, beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, they're coming at it from the liberal rabbi's perspective. According to this guy, any cause, you can put her away. Okay? So that's their question. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? So isn't it interesting that Jesus takes them to the Bible? And also, isn't it interesting that he takes them, he doesn't take them to Deuteronomy 24. He could have said, yeah, you're referencing this, this is what it means. I kind of wish that he had. But he doesn't. That's what they wish too. He goes all the way back to creation. And he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Okay. So that fixes this whole God made me this way homosexuality thing. No, he didn't. He made you male or he made you female. One or the other. Okay. He says, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Isn't that interesting? When you go back and read that in Genesis, Moses is writing this, and he just stops. He's telling this story about Adam and Eve and how Adam goes and he looks at all the animals and names all the animals, but there wasn't one that corresponded to him. And God puts him into sleep, and from his rib he makes Eve and brings her to him. She's now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Moses stops right there. And he stops telling the story, and he adds that passage right there. For this reason, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. I mean, it's very clear. Marriage from the very first two human beings on the planet. Marriage is the very first human organization. It's the very first human relationship that there is. It's the very first, and it is actually law associated with it. This is the teaching. These are the rules. This is the intention. This is what you're supposed to do. And so he says, they twain shall be one flesh. Now that tells us that it is a fleshly union. It's divinely appointed. It's physical in nature. That's important. It is physical. Marriage is a physical thing. It is about two people coming together physically, living together physically, forming a family physically. It's not solely a spiritual thing. It is a very physical thing, okay? And so, and it's also permanent, okay? He says, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. He could have said one spirit. Boy, don't we want that? Oh, we've become one in heart and mind. You know, all these things you hear at a wedding. But you know what? God didn't say that. He said one flesh. It's interesting, too, that until a marriage was consummated, it wasn't considered to have actually been a marriage. And in most cultures, that's the case. As a matter of fact, some cultures, even to this day, the consummation of the marriage, all the guests sit around and wait till the consummation of the marriage takes place. Then they say, okay, now, because it is a fleshly union. I don't suggest picking that cult, that trend up. But wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And to put something asunder means tear it apart. So it is to be a permanent union. It's divinely appointed. It is physical in nature. It is permanent, and it is between one man and one woman. There it is. All that from Genesis. Jesus just lays all that out there. Now think of the attack on that in our world today. It's not permanent. It's not between one man and one woman. It's not necessarily have to do anything with fleshly. And how many mamas and daddies butt out of their kid's wedding and they get in the middle of it? Because, well, I mean, the marriage, not the wedding. Sometimes you need to butt into the wedding, but once that marriage has taken place, they are to leave father and mother, cleave to their wife, become one flesh. I mean, it forms a new family unit, okay? It's interesting. It's interesting. So it's so interesting. I was thinking about this today, and this is you're probably going to think I'm crazy when I say this, but God has not given us, as Christians, an image of Him to look at. Has He? As a matter of fact, we are forbidden to make an image of God. That would include a painting of Jesus. That would include a statue of Jesus, a crucifix of Jesus. We are very clearly instructed in Scripture not to do that. A physical representation that would represent that which we worship. But we go all the way back to the very first human relationship that we are given, which is ordained by God. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we are told that that is one of three relationships that God has given to us to reflect His image into this world, marriage. The father-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship, and the master-slave relationship. These three relationships are given to us by God so that we can portray what a good situation between you and God look like. Now, think about living in this country right now. How many people have a really bad situation with their father? Have never seen a good biblical marriage and have never seen a good working boss, employee, or master-slave relationship. The image of God is marred terribly in those three relationships in so many ways. There are so many kids. I mean, I never dreamed it. I'm so dumb. I'm so dense. Man, when I was a kid, you talked about somebody being divorced, and I can remember going to school and having somebody talk about their stepmom, and I'm thinking the old wicked woman in Cinderella story. I'm like, oh my goodness, does she have a mole, a wart on her nose or something? Is she evil? I'm serious. Because I didn't know anybody that was in that shape. I learned very quickly, But nonetheless, think about how many people are not able to say, when you talk about the bride and the bridegroom relationship, to say, that's a good thing. I want that with Jesus. Or I understand that with Jesus. Because their marriage situation has been something that was bad. To talk about God being a loving heavenly Father, how many people are like, I don't know what a loving Father is like. I hate my father. I can't stand my father. Whatever, in that situation. So he appeals to creation. Okay, so verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Okay, so once again, notice how they word it. Why did Moses command to give her a writing of divorcement? Now, the command was not to divorce her. The command was, if you're going to do it, you have to give her a writing of divorcement. So Jesus now is going to go to the Mosaic Law. Verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Isn't that interesting? Because of the hardness of your heart. So here's the thing that we need to understand about this. Divorce is always caused by sin. Always. Maybe not on both people's parts, but it's always caused by sin. And it was never the original intention. The original intention was for a man to be married to his wife until death was the thing that parted them. Okay? And so, verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, please notice, that is consistent with what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. So, is there a case for putting away, for divorce in the New Testament? Yes, there is. There's one. Christian, there's one. There's only one that's a legitimate case. Incompatibility? No, not a case. And so, it gets even more complicated than that. But he says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her who is put away, doth commit adultery. So he maintains that, like he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So, in other words, what he's saying is that if you just put away your wife for any cause, you don't have a legitimate cause, and therefore you have allowed one sin to lead you into a situation of another sin. Okay? And so he continues on there in verse 10. His disciples sin, and this is such a, they're not used to this. They haven't heard this before. This isn't what the teachers of their day would say. As a matter of fact, some of them in their own families might have experienced this, just like us today, right? And so his disciples say to him, well, if the case of the man be sold his wife, it's good. It's not good to marry. And that's a wise statement. It's misunderstanding on their part, but it's wise on their part to see just how. I mean, think about what he just said. If you get married and then you get divorced for any reason other than fornication, sexual immorality in that situation, then you're an adulterer, you've made your wife an adulterer, and we're all right back to where we started, that we're breaking God's commandments, right? So they say, good grief, you shouldn't get married. You know, I have some friends in the military, and they had some other friends that were there one day, and they were all laughing about their practice marriages. There were three couples there, two of them were laughing about their practice marriages. I didn't think it was very funny, but apparently that's this new thing. You know, that first marriage is practice, so it won't last very long. So you got to have a practice marriage, learn some things, and then you can go out and have a real marriage. Statistics hover right at 50%, and that's among Christians in America that get divorced. Some of those divorces are legitimate. The other party committed sexual immorality. Some of them are not. At this point, I think it's good. If we could go to 1 Corinthians 7 and we can dig into all of that. Let me just summarize it real quick. Basically, if you're a young lady and you marry this cat, he beats the snot out of you, or you're afraid that he's going to hit your kid, what should you do? Get out and call the police. Get him thrown in jail if you can. Get a court order against him if necessary. Keep him away from you. Call your pastor. Call the guys at the church. Tell people what's going on. Let people come and some big old boys sit outside your house and help you get all your stuff and get moved out and put the mash on him if necessary. Men don't hit women, period. Or little children. It just doesn't happen. Okay, now what? Should she file for a divorce? No, she does not have, she's a Christian, she does not have biblical grounds for divorce. I'm sorry, she doesn't have it. She doesn't have it. So what should she do? Separate. Immediately. Get out, get away from him, and lay down the law. And it's simple. I mean, it really is simple if you think about it. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's awful if this happens. But this is how you go about it. You know who taught me this too, by the way? Tony Evans. Tony Evans has got a book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Probably the best one I've ever read. Because when he spells this out, pastoring a church in East Dallas, he's seen it many, 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 many times. Okay? So you have a husband and a wife, and they cannot get along. There's only one cause for divorce, and that is unfaithfulness. 1 Corinthians talks about abandonment as well, and I would go ahead and throw that in there. So the unbeliever, you have a believer and an unbeliever that are married. Hang on, let's stop. Should you marry an unbeliever? Nope. You shouldn't. So that would be a sinful thing to do, to start the whole thing off. So how would that happen? Well, two unbelievers get married, one of them gets saved after they're married. That could happen. The other one hates the situation, doesn't want to go to church, doesn't want his wife going to church, because it's usually the girl that gets saved, not the guy, but sometimes the other way around. So he says, look, it's either Jesus or me. And she says, it's Jesus. And he leaves. That's abandonment. Okay? Should she file for divorce? Not immediately. Certainly not. She should remain separated in that situation. So he hits her. What should she do? Get out. Get out. Get away from him. Get some distance between you and get some help. Okay? Go to a woman's shelter. Go to mom and dad's house. Call me. Do something. Get away from a guy that hit a woman.
And I guess there are some guys who get beat up by their wives and say, man up. But, you know, if that's you, you get out too. So, okay, so don't hit her back. Just run. Outrun her. All right, so what do? You separate. Either the unbeliever leaves the believer, or the one who is wrong, hurt, you're afraid of them. They're crazy. They're going to hit the kids. You're afraid they're going to build a bomb in the house. They're doing dope in the house, or peddling dope in the house, or they're doing something illegal, or whatever. And you confront them with it. They get angry. They get mad. You get out. Just get out. Because Paul does say that it is a biblical thing to separate. So get away from them. Then lay down the law. Write it down. Say, Jack, here's what you have to do to come back. Number one, I need to see the dope out of the house. Number two, I need to see you in some kind of program that you are getting some help. Number three, you need to go get a job. Maybe it won't work. Maybe he's, well, I don't know. But lay down the law. He's got a girlfriend. We know of a situation where a guy was married and had a girlfriend, and his wife confronted him with it, and he said, you're just going to have to live with it. She said, no, I'm not going to live with it. And so she was willing to reconcile. He was not. He wanted to have a girlfriend and a wife at the same time. She laid down the law. She said, no, can't do that. Well, he chose the girlfriend. Okay? Once you lay down the law, then you put the ball in his court. I am not coming back. Now, ladies, this is where Christian girls, and please, please, God, please don't let anybody in this room ever fall into this situation. In Jesus' name, amen. If some terrible, awful situation were to happen, you've got to get mean and nasty. That's what you got to do. And you got to get a purpose in your heart. Because you know what girls do? He goes, I'm sorry. And she comes running back to him. You got to lay down the law. You got to say, I have to see this, and this, and this, and this, and this. When I see those changes, we'll go sit down with the preacher and we'll talk. Tell them that too. Always tell them that. Lay down the law, meet with the preacher, come up with a plan, pray this thing out, sit down with daddy. Hey, listen, if he's not going to keep up his end of the bargain, when you get married, you enter into a covenant with somebody. And if one person isn't going to keep up their end of the bargain, then you go back and you get daddy. And you say, daddy, I need some help. And if he doesn't kill that kid, which he might, no, I'm just kidding.
But
he might. Okay. Then you say, okay, buddy, you know, you haven't done what you were supposed to do, so we're bringing daddy into this deal. And he can bring his daddy into it if we need to. By the way, we haven't gone to law, we haven't gone to court, we haven't done anything yet. Unless he hits you. If he hits you, you call the police. You do it right then. Don't you call your buddy, your friend, what should I do? If he hits you, you call the police. You tell them exactly what happened to you. You don't show up at church with a black eye and say you fell down the stairs. You call the police on that guy. Anyway, so lay down the law, and then the ball's in his court, and then what he's going to do is he's going to have a choice. He's either going to repent, and he's going to realize how valuable his wife is, and he's going to say, what must I do to make this right? Or he's going to decide to do something else. And when he does, a man who wants to be married is seeking female companionship. If it's not going to be his wife, he's going to find somebody else. And even if he hasn't committed fornication through this whole thing, at some point, his choice will either be to return to his wife or to commit adultery. When he commits adultery, then you have a biblical cause for divorce. That is when the believer could go and file for divorce. Now that is a mess, is it not? It's a mess. But you know, one of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians is that Christians were dragging brothers and sisters in Christ into court before unbelievers to settle these things. Do you know how many times Christian couples are in divorce court before unbelieving judges?
right here in our town, people that we know that have been through this situation. None of that, this should not be. It should not be, okay? We live in the midst of mess when it comes to marriage and unfortunately divorce, okay? But watch what Jesus says here. He says, they say, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, the way that Jesus mentions this, and it's always from the masculine perspective, always with the woman being the injured party, always, okay? That's the way most of the Bible is written. It's not always that way in real life, but here's the point. The point is, it's not good for men to be alone, which means that the vast majority of us were designed by God to be married. We know it in our heart. We begin to be attracted to the opposite sex when we're younger. When you're a little boy, girls are ugly and they have cooties. And then all of a sudden, they turn pretty. And when they turn pretty, that's when you get yourself in trouble. That's when God flips a switch inside of you. And by the way, God made you that way. He designed you. You're supposed to think girls are pretty. Girls pretty much think guys have cooties forever, but they learn to put up with them at some point. But at some point, girls begin to look at boys and they begin to, oh, he's cute. That's the word they use now, apparently. He's cute. Not real sure exactly what that means, but by the way, God made you that way. He designed you that way. You're supposed to be attracted to the male. The male is different from you. The female, if you're a boy, she is different than you. This is what God made. When Adam saw Eve, he was attracted to her, physically attracted to her. Her beauty was something that God purposefully designed. Here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something very wrong with what you do with that. Because we take that which is wonderful in God's creation and pervert it all the time. And Satan absolutely perverts it. So he exploits this. Okay? You know, the Bible says that sexual sin has, you know, that it's actually something that's even more so than other stuff that we can get ourselves into. And so I think Satan just has a heyday with this kind of stuff. I know he does. I mean, look at the good job that he's doing, tearing about half of all Christian marriages in America apart right now today, okay? So when that begins to happen, you know that you are not on this list, at least in the first or second part. Look what it says. He says, there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. A eunuch is a castrated male, okay? The ancient kings who had a harem would take some men and castrate them, usually big, strong, strapping soldiers. And they would castrate them so that, and when you castrate something, you take a bull and make it a steer, you take a stud and make it a gelding, it loses its desire. That attraction to the opposite sex goes away. So they would put these men in charge of the women. Think of the story of Esther. The man who was in charge of all the women was a castrated man. The Ethiopian that Philip met down in Gaza, he was a castrated male. He was from the court of Candace. He was a person who was in the presence of the queen. But he wasn't going to be having any funny business with the queen, and the king took care of that. Okay? Jesus says there are some people from their mother's womb that do not have an attraction to the opposite sex. I mean, this has nothing to do with homosexuality. They're not attracted in that way. They know that they're not going to be married. That's not me. It's probably not you, but it could be you. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. There are some people who are designed by God to be bachelors, and they know it from the time that they're, or a single woman from the time that they are young. He tells us right here, they were made that way from the womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. That's the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the man who was in charge of Ahasuerus's harem.
that's the man that was put in charge of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's, you know, these ancient cultures. This is something that the people did. Well, when that happens, your desire for marriage ends. It's over. It doesn't exist, okay? We probably don't see that outside of an accident happening in our world today, okay? But there's a third group here. This is an interesting group. Some people think that this is probably where the Apostle Paul was. And it says, and there are some, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I don't think that involves surgery. I think that has something to do with the fact that there are some people who have said, you know, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if you get married, you have to worry about what your wife thinks. You can't just focus on the Lord. And same goes for a wife. If she gets married, she has to worry about pleasing her husband rather than just pleasing the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, I wish you could all be like me. He didn't have a wife. He could have had a wife, but he didn't. And according to my understanding of the New Testament, Paul's reason for not having a wife was to completely give himself over to the service of the Lord. He knew his life would be hard. He knew it would be itinerant. He knew he would be traveling all the time, and he knew that he, you know, Jesus told him, he said, I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my sake. And he said, I don't want to bring a woman into that. And so he went, and many missionaries have been in that same situation. Hudson Taylor, I think he eventually took a wife, but initially Hudson Taylor didn't marry, and the reason he didn't marry is because he knew God had called him to China, and there was no need in trying to worry about taking a wife and having a family and all those kind of things. So in other words, what Jesus says is yes, it is a good thing to have a wife. Go all the way back to creation once again. It's not good for man to be alone. I mean, you'd starve to death, you'd be a slug, your shirt would always be unironed, you wouldn't be anywhere on time, you would, you know, you'd just be a miserable wretch, you know? You'd only have one pillow on the bed. I mean, what would you do if you didn't have a wife?
You do not just sleep with one pillow, so that is a lie.
Because he has a wife. It's because he has a wife.
I was going to say, you would be on time because your wife's not with you.
So here's the thing. Let's come all the way around the circle. It is good for a man to take a wife. It's just really, 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 really important that you pray hard and that you choose well whenever you do that. It's why a preacher stops. One of the reasons why a preacher stops in a wedding and says, is there anyone here who objects to this? Because if there is, you better speak now or what? Forever hold your peace. If there is something going on here that we all need to know about, speak up now. Is this guy married to somebody else? Is there somebody here that knows that this guy has his basement full of skeletons? You know, this is your chance. You should, you know, the old sermons, or the old marriage sermons, they say, are you choosing to enter into this prayerfully and soberly? Have you thought hard about this? Man, if you do it right, you do it once, and you do it for life. Now, you might do it more than once. Your wife or your husband might die. And that ends a marriage, and there's nothing wrong with remarriage after a spouse dies. There's nothing wrong with that. My buddy Joel Horn has been married twice. His first wife died. He remarried and had a long, full marriage. Bless his heart, he just buried his second wife here the other day. Both of them died of cancer. He's a pastor in Clovis, a retired pastor. And man, my heart just breaks for him. Just once. Yeah, that's what I was fixing to say. But no, he just married late. Anyway,
she was.
That's right. Her husband had passed away, and she remarried. That's right. And so, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think especially for it's not just for young people, it's for all of us. God cares about what we think about in our heart. God cares about, you know, we sing the song, right? And I like the song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father of the Lord is looking down on us. So be careful. Be careful what you look at, okay? All right. Let's pray, God.